Okay, so turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to study verses 1 through 5. Last time we talked about, and the title of our message was Regenerated Overcomers. The title of the message this morning is Conquering by Faith and Obedience. Conquering by Faith and Obedience, 1 John chapter 5. And I want to read for you, as you look at that text, a couple of verses from chapter 4 that bring us back up into our study this morning. So turn to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 14. And I'm going to read verses 14 to 16 in this letter from the apostle. And then I'm going to jump over to chapter 5 and read our text for today, verses 1 through 5. So please follow along as we look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Remember, that takes us back to what John said in the introductory parts of this letter, his personal relationship. They had seen him. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? With those verses and thoughts in mind, let's bow and ask the Lord to guide us in our time today. Our Father in heaven, we do humble ourselves before you and come to you with humility and meekness to receive the engrafted word which is able to deliver our souls. And we are dependent upon you, Lord, not only for all of life and for salvation, but even for an understanding of your word that you've revealed to us. And so we do humbly ask that you would guide us in our meditation today, that you would give us an understanding of these truths, and as was prayed earlier, that you give us the grace and strength to apply it to our lives, that you would be honored and glorified. We thank you for this rich passage of Scripture, and for all the things, that the truths and the ideas and the thoughts that we have here. And so we ask that you would give us wisdom as we put it together and think about what it means to us and the battles, the obstacles, the challenges that we face that must be overcome by your grace in our lives and by the exercise of faith that you've given to us. And we ask you humbly for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to think about military strategy for a moment as we introduce our message and go back to our text this morning. How important it is that we know our enemy. Any military strategist or any preparation for warfare would include a lot of understanding, surveillance, research, and thinking, not only about who the enemy is, but how to attack, how to defend, how to prepare, and how to engage in that warfare. Think about the tragedy it is to lose a war because you were not prepared. That you went up to fight and you didn't have the proper weapons. You didn't have the right strategy. You hadn't prepared yourselves ahead of time. Or the tragedy or loss that would be to be taken captive because you were not prepared. You were not well defended. Or suffering a humiliating defeat in battle because you had not properly analyzed the situation, that you were not properly defended, or that you did not have the strength to hold the city or your position. And perhaps we would lose a battle like that because we didn't properly understand the battleground. Maybe even we didn't even realize we were in the battle. And Paul says that, in 2 Corinthians, he says that we, and talking about the archenemy Satan, God's enemy and ours. He says we are not ignorant of his devices. But the thing that I wanted to remind you of this morning is sometimes we live as though we're ignorant. Sometimes we forget what the devices of Satan are. And as we think about the passage that we just read this morning, and the whole idea of overcoming, of conquering, of the battles that we must face in our lives, it seems important to me that we think again about exactly what that warfare looks like, that we consider some military strategy, that we truly understand our enemy and think about what it is that we need to conquer, what the world itself looks like, and some of the strategies of adversary. I think it's important for us to acknowledge the force and the nature of the kinds of oppositions that we face as God's children. I don't want the thinking about overcoming the world to be something of a nebulous idea. Okay, yes, I got that. I need to have faith to overcome the world. And we go out and think, well, what does that really mean? All of us need to think about the different kinds of battles we face because they're all different for all of us. We have personal struggles. We struggle with our past. We fear the future. We've failed in some particular area. We have a huge health problem. We have the culture of the world around us that's pressing on us or that's creating great conflict. Might be some area where the enemy's trying to penetrate your soul in some special way. And so there are all kinds of things that we struggle with, all kinds of areas that we fail. And so I want us to go back and look at something that we already discovered something of in the past and when we looked at 1 John chapter 2 and thinking about the world system and how we should not love the world, but we should love God. And so we'll do some review as we do that. But the first thing I want to do is go back and look clearly at the text that we just read, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1. And you have in your hands some summary thoughts of that, and so those can guide us in our thinking. But let's just look at the verses again and make sure we see where we are and what it is that God's saying to us here from this letter. John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, this is a very succinct statement. And we said last time, this doesn't mean that to be saved, all you have to know is that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, Jesus is the Messiah. I'm a Christian. What it means is that you have to respond to people like the false teachers of John's day and ours who say Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus was not the Son of God. And that's how he ends this little section of verse 5 with the bracket that asks the question. You saw that, right? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, this is a summary kind of statement that's sort of like in a nutshell, and we said this last time. Our memory verse, if you turn back to Romans chapter 4, is a way to help us think about what's inside that nutshell. Look it back at Romans chapter 4, if you would, to the end of that chapter. And we've memorized these verses, but when you think about the gospel, the whole gospel is not spelled out for us in this verse. But the beginning, the foundation of the gospel is. And it's especially a response to and a defense against people that say you can be saved without knowing Jesus. You can be a Christian without knowing certain things about the gospel. Or you can be a Christian by receiving Christ as Savior, but you don't have to be receiving him as Lord, those kinds of things. But if you look at other passages in the scripture from the Old and New Testament, then it fills in the content of these very succinct and basic statements that John gives to us, not only in chapter 4 and 5, but in other places. At the end of Romans, it says the following, verse 24, "But also for us," talking about imputation or the putting on our account, "it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." See, those are big words, but that's part of the gospel. That's part of what we believe when we say Jesus is the Anointed One. And then look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," well, I'm back in 1 John, "therefore," 5:1 of Romans, "therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So why am I saying that? I'm saying that John isn't saying that you're saved just because you acknowledge some truth, but we have to add the extra content to the gospel. And so when we say, "whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," we mean what we've added to it just now by understanding all that's involved in believing. Then he continues, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him as begotten of him. So John is simply saying that if you say, I love the one who gave birth, then you also are going to be loving the ones who are born like you of the Father who begot, right? So it's a very simple statement. And he's making it clear to his readers and to us that, as he said earlier in chapter 4, don't say, I love God, if you can't love the people you see. He says, you don't tell us that you love God you can't see if you don't love your brother who you can see. So it's incredibly practical as well as very convicting. And then going on to verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. In other words, John says, look, we have the very specific will of God for us. We know what it is that God wants for us. And when we do what God says, when we keep His commandments, inherent in that, included in that, is loving our brother. So it's not like we separate those and say, now see, what does I have to do to love my brothers and sisters? I've got to separate. No, I just simply submit myself to the Lord and do what He says, and then I will be loving. I will be a loving person. I won't be just loving God. I'll be loving the people God brought into the world as well, like He did us. And so by this we know. It's just nice to know. It's an assurance. We don't have to try to take a test. We don't have to do some self-analysis. We know that when we're loving God and keeping His commandments, we're loving other people. And then verse 3. And here's a connecting word. Make sure you always notice the connecting words. For, he's explaining, right? Here's the reason. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. If I were to ask you, if someone's to come to you and say, what does it mean to love God? We could jump around. We could stutter a little bit, or we could think of some Bible verses. But you really would be saying, what it means to love God is to obey Him. Loving God isn't me feeling good about God. Loving God isn't me crafting my own version of what the Christian life should look like and trying to be a nice person and doing some things that are good and all of that. Loving God is obedience. So thankfully, we know what it is to love Him. Another connecting word, verse 3. Did you see it? And His commandments are not burdensome. And we talked about that last time. God's commandments to us are not overwhelming, they're not oppressive. And we answered the question, why? Why is it that they aren't a burden? And we said, they aren't a burden because we're not controlled by the flesh. They're not a burden because we are born of God, we're regenerated, we're different. They're not a burden to us because, as believers in Christ, and as He's going to say to us later, because we have this faith that overcomes, we're not overwhelmed by the fact that God is telling us to do something that we can't do and that we don't want to do. Now we have a desire to do those kinds of things. And so we'll look at that again as we move through our text this morning. And then he does another connecting word to help us, to verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. How did our text start? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever is truly regenerated, is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever is born of God, they're an overcomer. That's why we called it the regenerated overcomers. So the for in verse 4 here, F-O-R, really helps us understand how it is and why it is that His commandments are not burdensome. The one, something we didn't point out the last time that I thought was helpful was when people are trying to describe why it is that they aren't burdensome, we went back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Remember, Jesus called the people to Him, all these Jewish people, and He said, all of you who are laboring and you're under so much weight, come to Me and take My yoke upon Me and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will give you rest. So the way that we overcome the burden is to get in the yoke with Christ. And He carries the weight. He carries the burden for us. But more than that, in the coming to Christ, now we have the ability, the potential, the privilege of seeing really what His commandments are all about, so we have a delight to do them because our relationship with Him is different because we're born of God, because we're different inside, because we have a new life. We don't think the way we used to think. We have God's nature within us, and that's why we went back and read the end of chapter 4 in our introduction today, because we have, as it says in verse 15, the life of God actually within us, and so we're born of God. And then we have another connecting word. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what is the victory? He says, it is our faith. The thing we want to make sure we're very clear on, it's not, well, I really worked hard at my faith. And I've been really praying about this, and I've been trying to develop my faith, and my faith is just real strong now, and so I'm an overcomer. It's not that at all. It wasn't your faith that enabled you to get saved as though your faith did it. It's Christ. It's the work of the gospel. It's the truth of the cross. It's the work of Christ on the cross. It's God's provision of salvation that you trusted in. And so it's not your faith that makes you an overcomer. It's your faith in God. It's not your great faith. It's your faith in a great God. And so that's why we're overcomers. And that's why, as we say this morning, we are going to be conquering by faith. But not only by faith, but by obedience, because faith and obedience are always connected. And so then John finishes this little section by asking a question. And this question sort of ends the point that he's trying to make here, the argument, by asking this simple question. Who is he who overcomes? We say, well, let's ask this question. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how does that help? Well, it helps because we realize that the faith that we have in a great God to enable us to be conquerors, to be winners, to overcomers, is the same faith that we came to God with when we said, we can't save ourselves. I'm a sinner. I'm separated by my sin from God. I need Christ. So it's not a different faith. It's the same faith. It's the same faith that saves, that enables us to be overcomers in our lives. So having looked at that now, let's look at the summary, the flow of these verses, and the principles that we just saw, so we can underline and sort of emphasize the points we just made. What do we see? Genuine believers are regenerated. A true believer is a different person because he is born of God. And one of the things that we want to make sure we understand today is something about this regeneration process. It's not just a change. It's not like, well, I changed political parties or I changed my address. It's a total transformation, and that transformation is what, and renewal is what enables us to overcome the world. But we should never think, we should correct our thinking if we think of regeneration as just some sort of an outward change or just sort of a change of religion. It's a complete and dynamic transformation that we would call radical. Genuine believers are regenerated, and that changes everything. The second point is that born of God individuals love others who are born of God, and that just makes sense. We love our family. We love those within the family. It shouldn't be something that we have to be reminded of. It's just natural to us. Number three, love for God and His children are connected. Can't disconnect them. Can't say we love God if we don't love His people. Others that are born like Him, of Him, like us. Love for God is clearly defined by the word obedience. So we submit to do His will. The next thing is God's commands are not a burden because born of God individuals overcome the world. And the point we've made and will make is that the world, that's a problem. See, God's commands wouldn't be so difficult for regenerated people if we didn't live in the world anymore. If we didn't have the problems of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the old habits and Satan attacking us, it wouldn't be an issue, right? It wouldn't be a problem at all. But the fact that the world still exists and we as sinful flesh people still live in the world and we have Satan attacking us using the world system and kind of using us against ourselves in terms of the old flesh and the old habits, the unredeemed human flesh that we live in, then it's a problem. That's why we have something to overcome. So in trying to be clear on this, what we're trying to say is that I want you to understand what it is we're trying to overcome. It's not like some nebulous thing, some undefined thing. We say, no, it's different for all of us for sure. But the world is a problem because this is the world that we live in. And then the last point that we did in wrapping this up, as we come back to where he finishes this thing, is he says, the very faith that saves enables victory. And so we just said that in a different way. How do we have this victory? We're going to see this morning, it's by trusting the Lord himself. So that's a little bit of review and brings us back to where we were the last time. So let me ask the question again and thinking about this, because I want to go back to what we did in our study of 1 John chapter 2, where it says, don't love the world or the things in the world, and remind us of what the world is and what our enemy looks like. But I wanted to ask another question, because we always want to start with the text and think about what it is that John wrote when he wrote it in the first century, who he was writing to. So we go back and place ourselves in the original context as though we were the original hearers, and we say, well, what were some of the things that John's readers would have been thinking? We know what we think. When we think about the world, we have a certain concept, we have a certain understanding, we know what our struggles are. But what would be some of the things that John's readers might have been thinking about in the first centuries? What were some of the things that we learned from this letter, or from even other letters like Peter? When you read 2 Peter and you think about the people he was writing to in his day, right after the resurrection, soon after that in the beginning of the church, what were some of the things that the people faced that were for them the challenges of the world? It could have been the persecution of the Roman government. It could have been the effect, the powerful negative effect of the Judaizers and the false religions. It could have been the hunger that they experienced physically and the problems they had just surviving in their culture. So we ask those questions, and it helps us because we can relate to that and we can understand the letter better, but we can also think about how we have to face some of those things as well. And then we ask ourselves not only, well, what did John's readers think, what were they experiencing, what was the world like for them, but what are the obstacles that we face? Let's make sure that as we hear the sermon this morning, we are thinking about what it is that we struggle with. Because it's very important not to be introspective, but that we analyze what it is that we're fighting against, that we identify our enemy. It's not so much that we need to think more clearly about Satan and his strategies, and so we run away in fear. But the scriptures counsel us to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary, like a roaring lion, he's prowling around seeking whom he might devour. So it is important that we think about our enemies, and we will not respond well. We will not win the battles if we don't identify what the giants are, right? It doesn't mean we focus on the big walls. It doesn't mean that we worry about whether these giants are just way too big for us, but we identify what they are. And it's not really different than thinking about what Paul said when he said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So we think about what the issues are. We think about how we fail. We think about what the struggles are. We understand what the world system does to us. We think about the problems of the lust of the flesh and pride. And then we bring those to the Lord and we say, Lord, this is my giant. Or these are my giants, plural. Because sometimes, if you're like me, it's more than one. And so that brings us kind of to where we were in our last message. Now, as we ask the question, what really is the enemy, and what is it that must not be allowed to overtake us? What are the things that we're trying to conquer? Then we think back about what we've just referred to and just quoted. So what I want to do is a quick overview, and it'll be quick, but I'm going to just throw a few verses out that would be sort of like a summary or a theology of the problem of the world or worldliness, okay? And I'm just going to give you the key verses. And one of them is right here in our letter. So turn back to 1 John chapter 2. Two of them in our letter of the epistle of 1 John. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And so right away we might think, oh, that's materialism, or that's money, or that's... Well, that's part of it. Yeah, that's a big part of it, covetousness. But he says, if anyone loves the world, you can't love the Father. You can't love both. And then he explains it to us. For all that's in the world, we have three things here. The desires of the flesh. The desires, the word lust means the evil desires of the eyes, the things that we see, and the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but from the world. Just make sure we understand what the origin is, right? And one of the things that we think about when we think about this regenerated thing, this idea of being changed from the inside, being completely regenerated, is the fact that we've emphasized in the book of 1 John the phrase of God. We're not of the world. We are of the Father. We are born of God. That's our origin word, and that's very important to show us our true nature now and our true position. So these are the things that must be overcome and not loved. And people have, they've categorized them and summarized them for us in different words like pride, possession, prestige, position. And those are different for all of us. And, you know, we're all tempted by different things in different ways. Some of you maybe not be tempted so much by materialism, whether you have money or don't have money. Some of you are not so much tempted by the things that you see. But all of us, to some extent, have a problem with the other P, pride, which is like, you know, the universe revolves around me, right? You thought it revolved around you. But that's the whole point, is that we tend to only see things based on how we see them and what my needs are and how I'm thinking and, you know, what helps me. So it's a problem. And that is a giant. That is something that needs to be overcome. And so we learn from our text today how that happens, how we win, how we conquer. And so that gets us back there. But what about those verses? All right, so let's do, first of all, turn over in our letter to chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. You need to see this. You need to think about this. And one of the reasons is that this is important is because we're not doing a study on spiritual warfare. But if we were, you would have to understand these verses because that's a big issue. And there is a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There are a lot of misdirected kinds of thoughts about spiritual warfare. I mean, you have things that have nothing to do with the Bible that people talk about in terms of spiritual warfare. It's very clear from the Scripture that a true believer can't be controlled or indwelt by Satan. It's a very important principle. The Scripture never talks about walking around cities and praying that the demons would be dispelled from those cities. It doesn't mean you shouldn't walk around a city and pray, but you don't take strongholds for God. The Scripture never talks about you speaking to Satan like Jesus did. Okay, so those are things that are. I'm just saying that if we do a study on spiritual warfare, we would start with these verses. But I'm in the middle of discussions right now with another group of believers, another church, where this is a big problem because there are so many things written about spiritual warfare, and it's caused a problem within that church because of things that are being said and taught. But what does this passage say about that subject? We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. We'll come to that verse and look at it in more detail later. But it says, and the wicked one does not touch him. So that relates to our overcoming and to our regeneration, our of God status. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world, this cosmos, this organized system of unbelief that's in rejection of God, against God, anti-God, we know that the whole world lies under, the New King James says, lies under the sway of the wicked one. There are other translations, but the Greek literally says that the whole world is within the evil one reclining, or the whole world in the evil one finds itself, or lies. That's one of the translation, right? L-I-E, lies. So the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Now that makes a lot more sense to us when we look at some of the other seminal passages. Would you turn back to Ephesians? I'll get you to get your fingers moving here. In Ephesians chapter 2, a principal passage on understanding the world that we're living in. When we use the word world, you understand we're not talking about the physical created universe. A lot of ways to use the word world. John used it 7 or 8 different ways himself, especially in the Gospel of John. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, you need to know this verse. Verse 1 said, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So the Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called him the prince of this world. And for whatever reason, Satan has been given that sphere of influence. He's been given that kind of control. And it's unfortunate, it's difficult, but that's the world that we live in. It's under the control, this evil system is under the control of Satan. I'll jump ahead and read what I consider to be a summary statement of this, and then we'll come back to the next verse. We might say that the world is a kingdom controlled by a wicked ruler who is totally adverse to God and His rule. Not only the ruler, but the world system. It's an invisible realm opposed to Christ and His church. That means it's against us. Our fallen nature is a part of this evil system, as we saw in 2:15 and 16. Anything that leads us away from God, whether directly involving Satan or not. That's a way to look at the world system. Now, we've looked at Ephesians. Look over at the next verse, would be James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is a good parallel thought to this whole idea of the fact that you can't love God and love the world at the same time. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Love doesn't work that way. True love doesn't love both directions. It can't love both at the same time. You can't have both in your heart. James chapter 4, verse 4. This is an ugly verse. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't be a friend of the world and be a God lover at the same time. So then, the next verse that I want you to see will help fill in this, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm sure that you've already thought about some of these ahead of time. But when you think about unsaved people and people that we pray for, you realize that their minds are blinded. We saw in chapter 2 of 1 of Ephesians that they're dead in trespasses and sins. But 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us something else. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." For a person to get saved, the blindness has to be lifted. Satan's work has to be destroyed. And that's the thing you can specifically pray for when you pray for someone's salvation. But for some reason, for some unknown reason, and hard to explain to us as we think about these doctrines, Satan has been able to blind the minds of the unbelieving person. And that's why if you study 2 Corinthians 4, you realize that the treasure that's hidden in us, the earthen vessels, needs to shine. We need to let the light of the glory of Christ shine in our hearts and shine out so that that light can somehow start penetrating that dark area, those dark recesses, those dark minds. So that's all sort of a little summary of this idea of worldliness. And the reason we've done that is because we want to understand who our enemy is. We want to understand the foe. We don't want to be taken by surprise. We don't want to be taken captive. We want to understand exactly what we're up against. And so we say that God's commands to us are difficult if and when we are controlled by the world system. If we are walking in the flesh, what God says to us is a problem. If I'm controlled by pride, I don't want to submit to God's will. If I'm walking and seeing the world, not walking by faith, as Paul said, we should walk by faith and not by sight. If I'm walking by sight, then the lust of the eyes is a problem. And so God's commands are difficult. What God says to me is oppressive. It is very problematic. Something I was going to mention a few minutes ago about this idea of the oppressive commands is we went back and talked about what Jesus said to those Jewish people, right? You guys are under these heavy weights and these heavy burdens, not just of sin, but the weighty commands. Like if they think about the Old Testament, all the stuff they were supposed to keep, right, to be religious or to be right with God, it was just like way too much. It was just big weights on their shoulders. And we said last time that it's just painful because it's a weight you can't carry. But when you get in the yoke with Jesus, then he carries the weight. We're tied in with him. But more than that, Calvin points out the fact that because we fail, because we fall short so often, because we aren't perfect, then if it wasn't for the fact of God's forgiveness that we've seen all the way through this letter of 1 John, then we would be discouraged. And Calvin reminds us of a passage in the Psalms where he says, and I think it's in Psalm 130, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared." The fact that we recognize and admit and remember the forgiveness that God gives takes something of the oppressiveness and the weight of these commands off, because we realize that they can only be obeyed and fulfilled when we walk in the Spirit. But even when we fail, God's forgiveness is there. Now, last time we began, just to get into the idea, if you turn back to 1 John chapter 5, we ended our message by wanting to talk about this whole idea of victory. And we noticed it in chapter 4, in verse 4, where we said, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them." And we said, we need to understand that that is a perfect tense. That means, perfect tense means it's something that happened in the past, but the results continue. So it's a past action with continuing results. And he said that in 4:4, "You have overcome them, for you are of God, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And we pointed out when we looked at John 1 John 4:4, that word is the word that we get the word Nike from. It's the word that's translated overcome. And the word in Greek, Nike or Nikao, the verb, is used only a few selected times in the whole New Testament, and hardly ever outside of John himself. John uses this term 16 or 17 times. Remember, he wrote a bunch of letters. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd, right? Wrote the Gospel of John. Then he wrote another book called Revelation. Yes, some of you are still awake. So we know that John wrote a lot, and he used this word a lot. And I'll try to remember at the end to remind you of one way he used it. That's very encouraging to us. But other times it's used in the scriptures in the New Testament, and it really means to be not just like, "Wow, that was close. I'm glad I won that game," or that was a close call, but we made it at the end. You know, it's like we got into overtime, but I was on this bicycle race and just knows that. No, that's not what overcome means. Overcome means you soundly defeated the foes. It's talking about a superior, resounding defeat. And that's what God has for us. That's what God promises to us. That's what the Christian life is. It's an overwhelming superiority. And so I'll just give you a hint. In Revelation, if you want to write these verses down, we see that in Revelation 6:2, and it says that Jesus went out conquering and to conquer. Jesus said in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome." Nikao, "I have overcome the world." And then he tells us in Revelation, John does, through the revelation of Christ to him, that we are overcomers. And our overcoming will have a different sense and a final sense. We won't have the world anymore, will we? We will have finally defeated all of our foes, including sin. But one thing I wanted to point out last time we never got to was the whole idea in the Greek of winning. You see, in the Greek mindset, there was really no such thing as a final victory. People didn't win. I mean, yeah, they had the Greek contest like the precursors to our Olympics, right? And so you would come out first and you'd get the wreath and all that. But only gods, little g, were winners. Only gods could overcome. So the whole idea that we as believers, as John's hearers and us, could say, "I'm going to win this battle. I'm going to have a superior, resounding victory," is kind of foreign to the hearers of the New Testament. It might be to us when we think about how easily we lose and how great the battle is. But we are conquerors. And that's why we went back and looked at chapter 4 and verse 4 to be reminded that since we are of God, we have overcome. In that sense, we've overcome the false teachers, but so much more than that. So we are reminded as well that our triumph is based on Christ's triumph. And not only did Jesus say, I've overcome the world, but in the next chapter, as we've just recently studied in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for us. And what did he say? He said to the Father, keep them from the evil one. Right? So we have not only the promise that we will be overcomers, but I think you would agree with me that God the Father answers the prayer of God the Son. And we will be kept, and we will win. So as we think about whatever our world is that competes for our attention, for our love, that leads us away from God and seeks to bring glory to ourselves instead of Him, remember that we overcome the sin nature. We overcome the sin nature by living out this new position in Christ as given to us in regeneration, as a born of God believer. And remember that we overcome the world by seeing Him who is invisible, by living and walking by faith. But we don't focus on the world system. Yeah, we live in it, but it doesn't have to control us. We overcome Satan by resisting him, the scripture says, steadfast in the faith, by not giving place to the devil in our lives, by being foolish and forgetful, complacent. We walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and that's how we win. And we overcome because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, and talking about all the things that can be against us and all the things that can distract us and all the things that we can lose to, uses a different word for overcome. And Romans 8:37, Paul says, you are hyper nikes. You are super conquerors, Romans 8:37. So we are more than conquerors, as the text says. Joel Beakey says this about us and our potential for victory and being overcomers. He says, those reborn of God have such a radical change of heart that they become new creatures with radically different views of sin, the world, Christ, and Scripture. And so my question is, does our thinking about regeneration, does your thinking about your position in Christ, and even the nature of salvation, does that help you to understand that, does your thinking include a fundamental change that accompanies a genuine conversion? Does it really match up with the biblical view? Because many times we think about a person saying, oh, I love Jesus, so I'm a Christian. And we ask the question, what does that really mean? What does it really look like? Because we need to think about how radical that change is if a person is truly regenerated. Now, I ask you not to look at the other side of your sheet yet so you wouldn't get distracted. But what I've tried to do, if you flip it over and follow along, is I've tried to summarize what being a conqueror looks like. The title of our message is Conquering by Faith and Obedience. But in these short statements, try to summarize what we've learned from our passage. And so we say the following. And you can elaborate on this. You can add to this. You can connect with some of these thoughts, you can expand. But here's the way that I've tried to summarize it for us in these brief statements. You are a conqueror when you embrace the truth of who Christ is, affirming faith in His person and work, calling on Him for salvation. That's where you begin. Because you've overcome false teachers, you've overcome your desire to lead your own life and do it your own way. That's how you start. You overcome the world when you consciously focus on the future hope that's yours in Christ, remembering that this world is passing away. Remember 2:17? You overcome when you reject the world's commandments that relate to pride and possessions and position, and you value God's commands which promise abundant life. We could pause and think about each one of these in more detail, couldn't we? Number 4. When you rise above the disappointments and losses that accompany the life of God's children, we don't allow discouragement to control us, since you have not placed your hope for success in this world. You overcome when you stop deceiving yourself about habitual sins, but instead agree with God about those areas that are world-like, especially the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You're a conqueror when you no longer walk in darkness, but you walk in the light of God's holy living, The walk in God's light, the light of holy living, is to use the expression of 1 John 1:7. When you reach out with divine love to a brother in need, instead of fostering a self-centered approach to life, you are a conqueror when you're aware of the devil's strategies and using the world system to distract and deceive you. You are sober and vigilant, and you employ the shield of faith, which the Bible says extinguishes all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We could have looked at Ephesians 6 in our study of worldliness. Next, when you reject and even confront false teachers who deny the true person and work of Christ, you are an overcomer when you desire fellowship with the Lord, sincerely loving Him more than anything the world offers. In summary, you overcome the world when you consciously and habitually replace love for the world with love for God. Now, there are three reasons we've seen in our text today how and why we are winners, how we conquer. We conquer because we're born of God. A regenerated person has placed their faith in Christ for salvation. And that faith is the same kind of faith that enables him to live a new life. So we have a new position. It's a vital new relationship. We are overcomers because we have Christ's life in us as a result of that regeneration. That's why when I was looking at all these points, I kept drawing these arrows back and forth and connecting and reconnecting, because there's such a super interlinking and connecting between all of these points. We are born of God. We have Christ's life in us, His very presence and His very power as new creatures indwelt by God Himself. And the third reason we are overcomers is because now we possess a dynamic faith in an all-powerful God. So, what is the most practical response that we could have as we think about being an overcomer and facing the enemies that we face? I'd like for you to think about Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And perhaps this is a passage that's come to your mind as you consider the problem of the world and the system that we live in, and the issues that we face, and how we should respond. And so it's a very practical and helpful exhortation and challenge to us that gives us, in a very clear way, an understanding. Where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we do what? We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And then do what? Verse 2. And do not be conformed. He uses two different words. We're not conformed, but we're transformed. Don't continually to be, as one translation says, shaped into the world's mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of our mind can happen because we're regenerated. The renewing of our mind happens by us being in the Word. The renewing of our mind is a result and a building of faith. It's a transformation that takes place because we think differently, and we can think differently because we are God's people. We belong to Him. The renewing of your mind so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those are three important terms. See, God's will is the best. God's will is good for me. What God says to me is not a burden. His commandments are not burdensome anymore, because I say, wow, that is freeing. That is a blessing. That enables me to escape those damaging effects of my own lusts. That enables me to extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. That enables me to overcome the world. And I see that what God says is good. His will is not a problem. It's not a challenge to me. And so with the psalmist, we say things like, oh, how I delight in your law. See, the law of God is not a problem anymore. Yeah, it's a problem if we walk in the flesh, because it goes against that. But we want to be able to say with the psalmist, Lord, I delight to run the way of your commandments. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. And many other verses like that. So we would want to say, Lord, change the way I think about you. Change the way I think about the world. Help me to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Give me a desire to truly say, I want to be transformed by the whole renewal process of my mind so that your commandments to me are no longer burdensome, but that my faith in you would become so strong because I see you for who you are, and I realize how powerful you are, and I realize that the victory is assured to me, not only because of my position in Christ, but because you are able to enable me to be more than a conqueror. And so as we wrap up this and think about what we've just said and said in a number of ways, I'd like for us to think about an Old Testament illustration that I think with that imagery and that illustration enables us to really get a sense for what we're talking about here. So I ask the question, when the Israelites were ready to finally to go into the Promised Land, first time they didn't make it because they didn't believe that God was able to give them this beautiful, wonderful land that was so great. So God punished them and they wandered in the wilderness. But once they were the new generation crossed over the Jordan and they went over on dry land, and they got over to a place that they called later Gilgal, and they looked at the giants and the big cities and all the obstacles and problems. What kind of enemies were they facing? How was it, if you were to put yourself in their place, what was it not only to look at the Promised Land and think about all the land flowing with milk and honey and how rich it would be, and well, it surely wasn't the wilderness anymore, right? What were the obstacles that they faced, and how did those people think, and how should they have thought as they went into their new experience? Because the problem that we have sometimes is all we look at are big, strong, impenetrable gates and huge, insurmountable walls and giants that are just like way bigger than us. The Israelites said that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. That's a great hyperbole, isn't it? They were so big that we thought we were like grasshoppers. And we tend to do that sometimes. So I've said to you this morning, identify your obstacles. Think about what the walls are. Think about what the enemies are. And then don't quit. Don't be discouraged. But then use that to ask the Lord to generate your faith, to renew your minds, to help you know how to respond. Well, besides all the walls, the people had the fear of the unknown because they hadn't won any battles yet. Well, they had won some on the other side of the Jordan, but they hadn't faced these kinds of guys. They hadn't fought against all the Canaanites and the Amorites who had all this special equipment and lived behind these great walled cities and who were, in fact, a whole lot bigger than they were. So I ask not only what they looked at, but how did they end up conquering? How did the people of Israel possess the Promised Land? How were they victorious? What were they supposed to do? We answer that question, it helps us think about how we answer the question of how we win and how we conquer in our day. Did they just sit back and wait for God to do all the work? Did they just stay in the camp and pray and say, Lord, just knock down those walls and when those people leave, then we'll just take over? No, they had to be involved. It wasn't passive, it was active. But what they needed to do was very clear. They needed to do exactly what God told them. You see, it's real easy for us to see that because when they finally got over the Jordan River and all their millions of people made their camps, Joshua had a very interesting experience. You remember? I think it's Joshua chapter 6. He went out and there was a guy with a sword drawn. And Joshua said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the Lord himself was that person. And he said, no, I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. Take off your shoes because where you're standing is holy ground. And then that person, the Lord God himself, told Joshua exactly what to do. He gave him very clear instructions. Now, I don't know what it was like when Joshua came back to the camp and he got the leaders, the generals, and the Levites together and said, here's what we're going to do, guys. I don't know how that went over. I don't know what happened, but I know they did it. So it must have been very interesting if you think about it. They were just supposed to all go around the walls of Jericho the first day. They were to march. They were to blow the trumpets. They were to carry the ark. Some of the armed people were in front. Some were behind. And the people were to do what? Say nothing. Be quiet. Don't shout. Don't make a noise. Apparently the only noise was the trumpet sounding. So that could have been kind of humorous for the people on the inside of the city to look at. And it might have been interesting if you were a reporter and you went back to the camp after the fifth day and you said, had a little interview with one of those folks and they came out of the tent and you said, well, what are you guys thinking now? I mean, how is that? It's kind of interesting, huh? What do you think that people would have thought about the fact that for 5 days, all they did was get up early in the morning to march around the city and go back to the camp? It's kind of an unusual military strategy, to say the least. But on the sixth day, they marched around how many times? Went around seven times, the same thing, except on the seventh time, at the end of the seventh time, Joshua said, "Now when you're ready, I'm going to tell you to shout." And when they blew the trumpets, then they shouted and the walls came down. But when the walls came down, which God did clearly as a miraculous thing, the people then had to go in and they had to fight. And that's exactly how the rest of the warfare was to go on. God, they lost the battle of Ai because of sin and because they didn't trust God anymore. But the future battles they won not by sitting at home, but by active involvement. But their active involvement was based on doing exactly what God said and trusting Him completely for the battle. God Himself won the battles. God Himself took down the enemies. God Himself gave them the strength to do it. God Himself provided the victory and protected His people. But they had to go on faith. They had to be involved. The one thing that God asked them to do was to advance with total confidence in Him. They couldn't be controlled by fear. They couldn't worry about what was going to happen in the future. They couldn't worry about whether some enemy was going to have some strategy or some military advantage or some kind of response that they couldn't handle. They couldn't worry about whether they were going to lose lives. What they could do was make sure that they did exactly what God said. Destroy the people. Don't desire. Don't covet. Don't bring in the things that were marked for destruction. The only prerequisite was that they would be totally obedient to His plan. And that is exactly what God's prerequisite for us is today. That we would submit to Him, that we would trust His plan, and then we would be assured of total conquest. And so the title of our message is God's Way of Conquest. We win by faith and obedience. "Are there no foes for me to face?" Isaac Watts asks. "Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil and endure the pain, supported by Thy word." We all have different kinds of battles and different obstacles, various kinds. But whatever the size of those walls and the perceived strength of those enemies, we fight from a position of superiority. We engage in battle with the sure promise of victory. The rest of the battles are won as we do what John tells us. We trust Him, we love Him, and obey Him. And John says in John chapter, in Revelation chapter 21:7, we will be overcomers as we do exactly what God says. We look forward to that future victory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the beauty of Your word today and for granting us great encouragement as we realize that we are not defeated or defeatists. We are overcomers. And we have the potential to overcome even ourselves, even our past, even our own ways, even the archenemy of our souls and the one who has been against You and who controls this evil system now. We do not have to be losers. We can be more than conquerors. And so I ask that You would renew our minds, that You would teach us more about what regeneration means, what it means to be born of God, and that You would strengthen our faith. Because You are a great God. We know Your will is good for us. We know that You desire to give us the victory, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.